Well, we turn once again this morning to the Gospel of Mark, and in chapter 4, and we're going to read from verse number 33 to the end of the chapter, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. At verse 33, "And with many such parables he spoke the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable he spoke not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. And the same day, when the evening was come, he said unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was, in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him, and said unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose, and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now, these words, I'm sure, are very familiar to all of us. And indeed, they deserve to be well known. They are full of drama. An incident in the Sea of Galilee, where our Lord was with his disciples crossing from the western side across to the far side, to the country of the Gadarenes, and the storm and all the drama involved in this particular incident. Our interest in this passage this morning is not to take the whole of these verses as the theme of our sermon. They are indeed the background to the theme of the sermon. But the background is further than the incident on the Sea of Galilee. The whole background is what we've been looking at over the past couple of months or so, where you remember from verse number 14, our Lord Jesus Christ was beginning to explain the significance and indeed the application of the parable of the sower and the seed. And as I indicated to you then and again this morning, the reason that the Lord has gone into such detail and expended a fair amount of time, it seems, in explaining the parable to the disciples is because if they don't grasp the significance of this parable, then they won't understand any other parable. Because the parables are not simply stories for our learning. They are examples in many ways for our living. They are practically to be applied by us. The parable of the Good Samaritan, for example. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus told a story that is well known to all of us. But the way that he tells the story is to give the answer not as the lawyer would have expected. Who is my neighbor? The answer that Jesus is requiring is, whose neighbor am I? Go and do likewise. My neighbor is everybody. Who is my neighbor? The Jews believed, and the lawyer no doubt was thinking in legalistic terms, as lawyers do. They would narrow it down. What does the law? What is the legal position on this issue? And Jesus says, well, that is an entirely insufficient and inaccurate understanding of the moral law of God. The issue is not who is my neighbor, but to whom am I going to be a neighbor? Am I a neighbor to the needy man, the unclean, the man who is evil-smelling and evil-looking and evil-speaking probably, the man who would spit in your face? And so the issue is always the challenge. And here the challenge in the explanation that Christ gives in this particular parable is the emphasis on he who has ears, let him hear. Take heed how you hear. Be very careful, not only what you allow yourself to listen to, but be very careful that even when you are listening to the truth, that you are listening to it in the proper manner. Because it is possible to hear the gospel and in a sense appreciate and approve of the gospel preacher. And you wouldn't thank the man if he preached heresy, because you know the difference between truth and error in terms of biblical orthodoxy. But the issue is not simply the accuracy of our understanding. It is the willingness to apply the parables. What does the parable say to me? And what this parable of the sower and the seed is basically saying is we simply must be producing fruit. If we have no fruit, then we are proving to be unfruitful soil. It may only be 30-fold, it may be 60, it may be 100-fold. But 30-fold is better than nothing. And as we always say, half a loaf is better than no bread. But there will be fruit, there will be evidences of a new life, a new kind of life that stems from the seed that is sown, the word of the gospel, the logos that is preached in the parable, that word taking root and producing fruit in our lives. Now, we finished off our consideration of the Lord's analysis and application of the parable, you remember last Sunday morning, by looking at these two further parables that Jesus speaks about. From verse 26, you remember, to 32, where we saw the parable of the seed that was sown in the ground, and then the parable of the mustard seed. And the Lord is emphasizing that in each of these parables, there is a kind of sameness. There is a sowing of a seed, but there is also the inevitability of the production of fruit. In both parables, the seed is sown. And in both parables, there is fruit that is according to the seed that is sown. The seed that is cast in the ground emphasizes the mysteriousness and the slow progression. First the blade, then and then the full corn in the ear. And the parable emphasizes that the preacher, in a sense, doesn't fully understand the implications of what he's doing when he sows the seed. The preacher preaches his sermon and then he goes home and goes to sleep. And there's nothing more that he can do. Because it is God who makes things grow. Paul may plant, Apollos may water, but it is God who gives the growth. And the parable of the sower, of the sowing of the mustard seed, is not that the mustard seed literally is the smallest of all seeds, because it's not. And the mustard tree is not the largest tree that you'll find. It is the comparison between the small beginning and the final product at the end. And we were emphasizing that there is going to be seed that is sown faithfully, and there is going to be fruit. It may well be small beginnings. A handful of disciples. Away back in the Old Testament, God called a man out of all of the Chaldees. And from that man, there were going to come blessings to all the nations of the earth. That's the way that God works. And so the assurance is given, always by our Lord Jesus Christ, there is going to be fruit. Much of the seed seems superficially to be wasted. But everyone who goes sowing seed in the gospel must do so in the glad assurance that there is going to be a good outcome in the end. And then we're told how Jesus spoke many other parables, and then the incident of crossing the Sea of Galilee in the boat. Now, our interest this morning is to be before we leave this fourth chapter in Mark's gospel and go on to something else. We're going to come back to this theme of sowing the seed and the production of fruit. And so far as we have been looking at these various verses from verse 14 right down to verse 32, we have not gone into any great description as to what the fruit actually is. We've simply been speaking generally about fruit. And of course, we take it for granted that the kind of fruit that is going to be produced is going to depend entirely upon the kind of seed that is sown. You don't gather grapes from thistles. You don't get cabbages from the planting of apple seeds. It is as obvious as that. We don't need to go into. So when the gospel is being sown, it is gospel fruit that is being produced. Not simply ecclesiology or interest in some kind of religion, but it is going to be the specific fruit of the logos of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is going to be Christ-likeness. It is going to be fruit that evidences that we have been with Jesus. It is going to be fruit that obviously is distinctively, uniquely, and specifically Christian fruit. Not just religion, not just saying prayers, not just reading the Bible even, but it is going to be fruit that that is recognized as a life of devotion to this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we think of this fruit, there are many ways that we can describe it. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. And so there are all different kinds of ways that we can describe Christianity as being a fruitful and a public manifestation of faith in Jesus Christ. But what I'm wanting to emphasize this morning particularly is the emphasis on faith. Because whatever response we make to this sowing of the seed, there is one thing that is fundamental to every other manifestation of fruit, and that is faith. We actually believe the word that is being sown in our hearing. When the seed fails to germinate and produce fruit, it is because there is unbelief. Satan comes and takes away the word. The persecution of the world overcomes our faith. The delights of the world, they, as it were, choke out our faith. Faith may well begin. It may well be sincerely begun. But there are other things that we believe in more than we believe in Christ. We believe it is better to make prosperity in this world. We believe that the world has more to offer us than Christ. And therefore, we turn away the desire for other things. We believe in other things more than we believe in Christ. It all depends upon faith. And I want to draw our attention in this regard, particularly this morning, to verse number 40. Because in this incident, in the storm in the boat, our Lord Jesus Christ asks the disciples two fundamental questions. He says, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And this is where I want to focus our attention this morning. There are, in this passage that we have before us, there are three utterances, three sayings of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first saying is found in verse number 35. He said unto them, "Let us pass over unto the other side." Now that would be a good utterance for a sermon. And then we're told in verse number 39, "He arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace be still." And that would be a good theme for a sermon. Let us pass over to the other side. If we were of an imaginative turn of mind, we could make a very good experimental sermon on the Christian life leading to glory. There's another side always to be considered across the stormy seas of life. And then peace, saying to the storms of life, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. I want rather to think of this verse number 40, because it is a verse that has to do with faith. And our Lord Jesus Christ is recognizing that the problem with the disciples on this occasion, the reason why they are so afraid as they look at the storm on the sea, is because, he says, they have no faith. And if in fact the parable is intended, the parable of the sower and the seed, if it is intended that above all we must have faith, then there is something that our Lord is saying here that has to do with the preaching of the parable of the sower and the seed. These disciples are not really, in a sense, on this occasion, responding very well to the preaching of the sowing of the seed. Something is happening that they are not applying the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. on this particular occasion. So let's look, first of all, this morning at this issue of faith. Now, when we think of faith in the Bible, we could spend the whole of the sermon, several sermons, dealing with the issue of faith. But there is one thing that the Scripture says is absolutely fundamental to everything else. Whatever we remember or don't remember about this morning's sermon, remember this. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And by that faith, we mean faith in the spoken word. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the word of God. Faith grows by hearing. We are sanctified by the truth. Thy word is truth. And everywhere that we find our Lord Jesus Christ going about preaching and doing good, always he is desiring that we respond in faith. He does not desire that we turn away from him in unbelief or hearing him on another more convenient season. Always faith is the basic issue. Now, faith is the basic issue for this reason. It is not the greatest of all the graces. Let's be clear on that issue. The greatest virtue in the Christian life is love, not faith. But we are not saved by love. We are not justified by love. We are justified by faith. And the only reason that we can rise up to the level of the supreme grace, the hundredfold fruit, you might say, of love to God, is because, first of all, we believe in him. The very first response, if we are going to experience salvation, is that we have this faith, because it is faith that is the link which brings us to receive everything that God is offering to us in the gospel. And God is offering us a salvation that is full and free. There are no terms, there are no conditions on our part. There's nothing that we need to do to earn it. There's no addition that we can add to make it better than it is. It is a complete salvation in Christ Jesus. And the only way that you and I can avail ourselves of that provision is, as John Calvin says, reach out with our hand, which is the empty vessel of faith. We receive nothing from God except what we can carry away in the vessel of faith. Faith doesn't save us. Faith is the instrument by which God's salvation in Christ saves us. It is the grace of God that saves us. It is the love of God that saves us. It is our Lord Jesus Christ living a sinless life on our behalf that saves us. It is his dying on the cross of Calvary, bearing all our sin and guilt and the shame of it all. That is what saves us. It is his resurrection from the dead that saves us. We are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. How much more then, being reconciled, will we be saved by his life? Faith is not a meritorious act. Faith is not the basis. Nowhere in the whole of the Bible are we ever told that we are saved because of faith. We are saved through faith. Faith is that medium by which we are linked in to the salvation that God is offering. When way back in the Old Testament times, you remember, Abraham believed God. Abraham didn't do anything to earn the favor of God. God took him out and showed him the stars of heaven and gave him a promise. And Abraham, as an old man, believed what God was saying. Genesis chapter 15 at verse 6. Abraham believed God. That is all that faith needs to do. Simply take God's word as it stands in its plain and obvious meaning and rest our case there. Leave it there. That's all that faith does. And that is why faith always is that one indispensable thing without which we can never please God, for the simple reason that God wants us to take him seriously. He wants us to appreciate what he's done for us. He wants us to understand his character as he tells us about himself. He wants us to understand his saving interest in us, and he wants us to have a saving interest in him. God wants us to take him seriously in the same way as you and I, when we tell somebody something that we know to be true, and with the full and the best intention and the integrity of our heart, we are telling them for their interest, not for ours. And we are offended if they turn round and call us a liar. We want people to take us seriously when we are seriously speaking to them on serious issues. And there is nothing more serious than hearing the word of God, because salvation depends upon it. You can't be saved unless we believe the message that is preached concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now the scripture makes it very clear that there are two things that we must keep in balance concerning faith. And that is, on the one hand, faith is the gift of God. And the natural man cannot believe on his own. We hold that to be true. But we also hold it equally to be true. And without trying to reconcile or marry the paradox, or to reduce the difficulties in either position that they take, it is equally true that men are commanded to believe. And that command is not an empty invitation. It is a sincere offer of salvation. The scripture speaks that man is left to his own devices, in a sense. There is a certain way that we can look at salvation, and we can say it is all of God, looked at from a particular angle. All of God, all of grace, the very faith, the very repentance. He gives repentance and the forgiveness of sin. And yet, on the other hand, equally the emphasis is repent. Why will you die? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And the invitation of the gospel is as much a presentation of the gospel as is the recording of the events concerning the person and the work of Christ. And so always there is this emphasis that must be, come to me, says Jesus, at the end of Matthew chapter 11 that we were reading together. And that means paying attention to what he is saying to us, come to him. The invitation, you remember, to the great supper of the king, making a supper for his son, you remember. And the invitations were sent out. These were bona fide invitations. Names were on the invitation cards, you might say. And you remember how angry the king was at those who had turned up their noses, go out to the highways and the byways and bring in the beggars, bring in all the riffraff of the world. Because those who were first invited, they will not taste of my supper. The responsibility was not God's responsibility for keeping them out. The kingdom of heaven is open. And if you perish, if you in the last day find yourself outside the kingdom, it's not because God has slammed the door in your face. It's because you have closed the door of your heart to the word that has been proclaimed in the gospel. Come unto me, all you who are laboring and are heavy. I will give you rest. And so on and so on. Faith is the gift of God. And yet at the same time, faith is the free offering of man. Faith is something that we do. God doesn't believe for us. God doesn't repent for us. We must do these things we are commanded to do. Now you say, well, aren't you tangling yourself up in a knot? No, I'm not. I know the Arminian position on these issues. I know rank Arminianism, and I know immediate Arminianism. And we know that there is such a thing as ultra-Calvinism and a more moderate Calvinism. We understand there are things in the scripture which are difficult to understand. And one of the most perplexing issues is the sovereignty of God and the liberty of man. It's interesting, you know, if I may just interject a little bit here, this argument over free will. The scripture never speaks of man's free will in connection with salvation. Whenever this expression free will is used, it is used in terms of offerings. It's not used in terms of salvation. And so there seems to be a message of silence there. But that's another sermon for another occasion, maybe. But the point is this, when man is commanded to make a response in faith and in repentance, it is a total response of heart and mind. The whole man is to be involved in this response of faith. Not a half-hearted, sporadic venture into religious moods and moments, or even decisionisms again and again. There is a commitment of the whole man, my mind, the way I feel about things, the choices I make in life, the decisions I make on a daily basis, all must be covered under this general rule that we now believe in the message of the gospel. We believe the facts because faith is consent to information. It is the acceptance and the assent to historical facts. We actually believe as a matter of sheer historical reality that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, born of a virgin. I'm not saying that our faith can understand. I don't understand the mystery of the incarnation. It is a mystery, Paul says, the mystery of God manifest in the flesh. Nobody understands it. The angels don't understand it. The angels are mystified by this tremendous event, the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow. We believe that he is one person in two natures, a human and a divine nature, but yet a divine person. Christ is not a human person. He is a divine person. He is the Son of God with a divine nature. But he also has, in addition, a real human nature, as an ancient creed puts it, a true body and a reasonable soul. And so there are tremendous mysteries, and we're not asked to understand these things. We're asked to believe them on the basis of the written record and the spoken record when the sower goes sowing the seed. That is the challenge. That is indeed the offense of Christianity. If you're going to wait until you understand all the mysteries of this great gospel, then you will wait and you will die still waiting. Anselm, that great Archbishop of Canterbury in the Middle Ages, he did quite a number of interesting things. He wrote some interesting writings and said some very interesting utterances. One of his great noble utterances, I believe in order to understand, he said. I believe in order to understand. He didn't understand before he believed. He believed first, and then he began to understand. Credo ut intelliga. And it's always like that. Faith takes the word of God as it is preached in the sowing of the word at face value. And unless we do that, we're going to linger in the valley of indecision. And the valley of indecision may be near the kingdom, but it may be too far from the kingdom. And the day is coming when the door of the kingdom will be closed, and it will be too late then to start taking sides as to what we believe and how we will listen. And so the very first thing is faith. Faith is the basic fruit, the basic required fruit. God requires of us above all else. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, because he who would come to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so the very first thing that I want to emphasize from these two questions that Jesus is asking the disciples on this occasion in the storm in the Sea of Galilee is, why are you afraid? And the reason is that you have no faith. How is it then, he says, that you have no faith? And that's a good question. And it's a question that was put to the disciples. These were the original apostolic band that Jesus is addressing. And to these same people, he is saying to them, there is no need for you to be afraid. Why are you afraid? There's no need for that. And why is it that you have no faith? And the word here is literally no faith, unbelief. Now in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 8, the word is somewhat softened a bit. O ye of little faith. But it's the same occasion. And in all probability, Jesus said, little faith, and why is it that you have no faith? He is actually speaking of a measure of unbelief, a kind of a faith that doesn't cover this kind of situation in life. And so we have to face not only the requirement of faith, but we have to face the fact that there are times in life much, much more common than we perhaps understand, when our faith is going to be tested, unexpectedly tested, probably the last thing that these disciples expected when they set off in the boat. In obedience to Jesus' command, remember, let us go over to the other side. And they were in the way of they were in the way of obedience. They are not frightened or unbelieving because they are disobedient. They are in the situation of danger, apparently, that they're in simply because they are doing what he commanded them to. Let us get into the boat and go to the other side. And here we find this unexpected, almost out of the blue, incident of a great storm, a wind, and the sea was rising. Now these were fishermen. At least some of these disciples were fishermen. They were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. They knew that this Lake of Galilee can be a rather tortuous, turbulent place from time to, even to this very day. Sometimes you watch the clouds, you watch the direction of the wind, because the Sea of Galilee, it is an enclosed lake, or a loch, as we would say in Scotland. And sometimes these enclosed stretches of water can be whipped up by a strong wind, and I've seen in our lochs in Scotland rather turbulent waters. And this boat, it seemingly was filling up, and it seemingly was almost, humanly speaking, on the very verge of foundering. And Jesus is in the boat, he is asleep, and he is apparently unconcerned and unconscious as to the reality of the storm and the danger, apparently, of these disciples. And they have to wake him up, it seems, in the narrative that we have before us. Now, the fact is this, that storms in life are going to come. And they're going to come perhaps more frequently and sooner than we think. When Jesus was teaching the parable, you remember, of the sower and the seed, he said, the devil comes and takes away the word, and then the storms of life come, tribulation arises. How do we then respond when tribulation comes and difficulties come, not because we're disobedient to Christ, but because we are obedient to him? And that's the point I want to stress over and over again. These disciples are in this troublous event because they are in the way of obedience. They are doing what he told them to do, and they're finding trouble, it seems, for their pains. And the Apostle Peter, you remember, writing to the churches in those colonies in Asia Minor, writing to them in his first epistle, reminding them of the sufferings and the trials of your faith. And Peter is writing in every single chapter in that first epistle, always the suffering, but always the blessing and the promise of deliverance from the suffering. So faith is going to be tested, and it's going to be tested unexpectedly. It's going to be tested, perhaps every single day we're going to be tested in some way or other, as to what choice we're going to make when there are options put before us. One may well be a choice that is very attractive, humanly speaking, a safe passage through life, no storms and troubles on our sea. And it may well be that there is a promotional prospect if only we will tone down our Christianity a little bit, hide our light under the bushel. Nobody will say boo to you. You won't lose your promotional prospects if you just keep silent on this issue as to what you actually believe concerning Jesus the Christ, the Savior. All kinds of ways in which we're always tempted. I am tempted as a preacher, if I may say so, because I get perhaps more criticism than you realize. I get nasty phone calls. I get anonymous letters from time to time. And I get told by well-meaning friends to tone it down. And to tone it down and be politically correct on the issue of Islam and other issues in the church. And the temptation is always to tone it down. And the temptation always is to take an easier road and a smoother path and avoid these stormy seas that come our way. So our faith is going to be tested. And there's no question that it is the apostles' faith that is being tested on this particular incident, because Jesus is putting his finger right on the button. They are afraid in the storm, and the reason that they are afraid in the storm is because they've got no faith. Now, is Jesus saying that they have no faith? No faith, absolutely no faith. Are they unbelievers? Well, of course they're not unbelievers. They have faith. They are believers. They are disciples. He is not rubbishing them and writing them off as though they were among the ungodly, unbelieving in the world. He is not saying that to them. But what he is saying is this, something very important for us to learn. There are areas in our life concerning which we are unbelievers. Because when we think of faith, we tend to think of faith in terms of the hope of glory, the salvation of our soul, faith to be strong in the Lord, in those spiritual areas, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But what about the difficulties of life? Do we believe that God cares for us when things seem to be dark and turbulent around us, and perhaps we're almost on the verge of perishing, as we imagine it? They were in no danger of perishing, but they thought they were. I would suggest that there are perhaps vast areas in your life, as in my life, where faith is almost strained to the uttermost. It may have to do with simply getting on in a daily workaday world. It may have to do with paying the bills. Do we believe the psalmist when he says? Do we believe him when he says that as an old man he had seen many things through life, but he had never seen the children of the godly begging for their bread? Do we believe that God gives us daily bread? Or do we associate the daily food that we have through the great supermarkets, and we get our milk from the supermarket? Do we associate the goodness of God in giving to us the things that surround our very cozy, comfortable life? Do we see God's hand in that? Do we have faith that if these good things of life were taken from us, that all things still do work together for good to those who love God? Even the bad things, the sicknesses, the pains and the sorrows, the disappointments, the deaths, the sorrows and the bereavements that come to us, and all the disappointments when people let us down and we let so many other people down. Do we believe that God cares for us then? It seems that in this occasion, they were believing in Jesus Christ, but it seems that their faith lapsed when it came to the firm belief that all was well because he was with them in the boat, and he was the curer of the storms of life, and that they were in no danger whatsoever. How must he have felt, do you think? At verse number 38. He was in the hinder part of the ship asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him. And they said unto him, Master, carest now thou not that we perish? Do you not care for us? Can you imagine believers in Christ saying, do you not care for us? Is there anyone who cares for us more than Christ? Do you think anybody cares for you more than Christ? Do you have unbelief concerning his care for you in the difficult passages of life? Do you believe then, Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so? Carest thou not that we perish? I put it to you that that must have stung him to the heart. He had said so much already. He had done so much already. They had seen the care that he has for them and for others in times of danger and need. And how dare they now say, do you not care for us? No wonder he can link their attitude to unbelief in this matter. We have another example of this kind of thing later on in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 9. You remember the father of the boy who was demon-possessed, And Jesus and the three disciples went up onto the Mount of Transfiguration. And when they came down, you remember, they found a commotion. And they found that there was a disturbance among the people. And they found that in the middle of this disturbance, there was the gathering of the nine disciples. And there was a distraught father. And you remember how the father came running to Jesus, almost, you might say, as a last resort. "Help me," he said. "What do you want me to do? It's my boy, my boy. He's been demon-possessed with this demonic power. And it's throwing him into the fire. He's in danger of doing himself a damage. Can you please help me in this?" And you remember how the disciples of Jesus, they had not been able to deal with it. "I went to your disciples and they were not able to cast it out. Can you cast it out?" And Jesus' reply was rather enigmatic, and it seems rather strange and almost harsh, but it's not meant to be. It's meant to bring out of the man the reality of his faith. "If you believe, all things are possible." And the man's cry, you remember, "I do believe, help thou my unbelief." Now that man was a believer. He was a strong believer, but in the area of this tragedy of his son, his faith simply could not rise up to the occasion. It was something too strong. This kind only comes out with prayer and fasting. And the man's faith was inadequate to reach and to deal with it. And the disciples' faith was unable to deal with it. Why could we not cast it out? And the reason that they could not cast it out, because they weren't up to casting it out. This kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. Oh, they had prayed all right. They had prayed, but they hadn't prayed enough. You notice that when Jesus cast out the demon out of the boy, he didn't say, "Well, let's go and have a prayer meeting." I'm sick and tired of hearing Christians say, "Let's go and pray about it." By all means, go and pray about it. But there comes a time in life when you stop praying about it, you do something about it. We can think of the occasion in the Old Testament when the people of Israel were defeated at Ai, and you remember the issue of Achan, sin in the camp, coming down and praying, "Let's pray, get up off your knees, it's time to stop praying." Jesus didn't say, "Well, let's go and pray about this." He just commanded the demon to come out, and out it came. Why was he able to deal with it? Because he had already prayed over this kind of issue. And with a word, not with a prayer, a command, "Come out. Come out from the boy, you unclean spirit." The disciples' faith failed on that occasion. And there are times in life when our troubles overwhelm us. But it doesn't exclude us from the community of the faithful. It simply means that in this circumstance, we're not able to cope. That's all it means. And so there are areas in my life and in yours where our faith doesn't stretch that far or reach that height. Or we believe in Christ to save us from hell, but we don't believe in him to save us from the difficulties of this present world. And so faith is tested. And faith is always tested of what sort it is. And if you're honest with yourself, and if I'm honest with myself, we will have to acknowledge that there are times when our faith is not up to the mark. But there's a sense in which that does not matter. It may matter in the issue at stake, but it doesn't matter in the eternal issue of salvation. Those who trust in Christ for salvation will find salvation. None perish that trust in him. It's in those other areas of life where our faith just can't see the way through. And sometimes we even turn on Christ. "Do you not care about us? Do you not care if we perish?" There was nobody cared for them more than he, that they do not perish then or ever. And so this is the issue of believing what is said. It all goes back, you see, to the sowing of the seed. Because the fruit that we're trying to generate in the lives of our hearers is faith, 30-fold, 60, 100-fold. 100-fold might fall back to 60, 60 might go back to 30, 30 can grow and progress to 60 or 100. Faith is up and down at times like a yo-yo. And there are times in life when we're on fire for the Lord. And our faith is in full flight. And we believe everything and we want to believe more. And there are other times our faith is so, so battered and brought down that we can hardly lift our eyes up to heaven. And all we can do is pray the prayer of the desperate, the hopeless, the hapless. God be merciful to us yet again, the sinners. But the final thing about this narrative and faith is this. Our Lord Jesus Christ doesn't slam into these disciples with criticism like a ton of bricks up for discipline. He doesn't, as it were, labor on the difficulties of their faith. He speaks to the troubles that are afflicting them. And he speaks to the wind and to the waves. And he command, peace be still. He rebuked the wind. Some of the commentators make the point, and they may well be right, that this word rebuke, and it is a word that means to reprove or rebuke, almost as though the wind and the waves were personalized or personified. And who knows, as some of the commentators make out, it could be that there is a personal demon, the devil, seeking to destroy Jesus and the disciples in the Sea of Galilee in the storm. I don't know how far to take that. I would never make it a point of orthodoxy. But the language that Jesus is using is he is rebuking the wind and speaking to it as though it was a person to be addressed, a dangerous malevolence to be shut up and to be silenced. And he speaks to the waves like a man, as I heard a preacher say once, speaking to his dog, down boy, down, down, down. And there was a great calm. The psalmist speaks of God commanding the waves and the sailors reeling and staggering as though they were drunk. And he commands and the sea is stilled and the storms of life. And that's the picture. Rather than slamming into them with criticism and condemnation, he heals the problem. He deals with it to such a degree that they now ask the question. And they are fearful. They're more afraid of him than they are of the storm, we're told in the last verse. They were afraid of the storm. They're even more terrified now. What kind of man is this? Apparently they had never seen him do anything quite like this before. They had seen him addressing demonic powers, healing the sick. Things that would utterly astonish and leave astonished. But to command a storm at sea to be quiet, to command the wind to behave, is something quite, quite extraordinary in the realm of the miraculous. What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Why was it that these disciples were so afraid in the storm? They had forgotten his word. Let us go over to the other side together. They had forgotten, it seems, his presence in the boat. All they could see was the waves and see the boat filling up. Jesus was taking no activity in salvaging the situation. He wasn't pulling on the sheets. He wasn't getting into the bailer and bailing. He was doing nothing. He was apparently asleep, oblivious and uninterested. They had forgotten that when he was with them, he was with them always for good. It's not only that none perish who trust in him, none perish who are in his company. I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. They had forgotten that his purpose for them and for him that day was not to go out into the Sea of Galilee and founder halfway across, but let us go to the other side. There's a destiny. We're going to go there. And we need to keep these things in mind. We need to remember what the psalmist says in Psalm 115, "The Lord of us hath mindful been, and he will bless us still." We need to remind ourselves of his word, "I am with you always." We need to be reminded constantly that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we need to be reminded above all that even if we do perish in a storm in life, "He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live." And we will never perish. And so faith is the one thing needful. Faith is going to be tested and tried at times almost beyond our capacity. But faith is never, ever, ever, as it were, disappointed by Christ. At the end of it all, the narrative ends up well. The disciples, confused, mystified, but worshipful. And they arrive safely at the land of the Gadarenes, as we see in chapter 5 from verse 1. And they had more adventures there. But it's all to do with faith. And faith comes by hearing. We walk by faith, not by sight. And faith is the ultimate requirement. And when that is in place, everything else falls into line. Faith, hope, and love. The greatest is love, but it all begins when we believe what God says in his word, written and spoken down through the centuries, in the sowing of the preaching of the word of God. I hope that we have grasped the great encouragements and the great challenges, indeed, of this tremendous passage in the Gospels.